Amen. Okay, so yeah, we're up to Genesis 12 already, and as is the way, we'll just remind you of Genesis chapter 11, because it kind of is worth, I mean, I would say here, especially more, you know, as much as other places in the Bible, to remember where you're at as well, because I think often you can think about Abraham and almost detach his life and everything else from obviously Noah and the flood, but we're not a long way off from that, and we've just seen all those events in Genesis chapter 11, which started with the whole earth being of one language and one speech. And we talked about this afterwards, actually, how maybe rather than dialects, maybe they all of one language and of one speech, kind of like you see today, where you see people that just seem to be all of one speech, right? They just all kind of say the same things, have the same views, have the same opinions, have the same everything. Maybe that was kind of more the point there, right? That they were just this, like we're seeing now, this kind of just generic sort of person, right? With all this same sort of thing. They're all of one language and one speech. And then we saw how events with the Tower of Babel were pictures, and I would say lessons too, about the end times to come. It was a whole world. At this point, we were 100 years post-flood, over 100 years post-flood, and therefore there were multiple thousands of people. We kind of showed you just the bare minimum. It would have been, you know, like well into the multiple of thousands. They were united in their building of the tower, which is, you know, I don't think anyone would argue isn't a picture of work salvation, but also for me a way of snooping and control as well. So you had this united sort of, this united work salvation, which is what the ecumenical world religion is going to be. Everything's a path to God, isn't it? Barring the gospel. Because they're all just work salvation, aren't they? And that's what we're going to see. Because I think a lot of people think, well, how are they all? Well, because they all just agree with each other. Because they're all not fussed. It's always been the way, isn't it, with these people? They don't care. They're happy with another work salvationist, as long as they're not coming and saying it's a free gift. But also, like I said, I think it will be, there's a picture of snoop and control, a tower in one city, a big tower that reaches up to the heavens, is able to see everything going on. So I think that's a picture of that as well. They were united in their defiance of God, who, if you remember, commanded them to replenish the earth. Okay, so that was the command, and they weren't trying to replenish the earth. They were all trying to be one in case they were scattered, weren't they? And wanted a name for themselves and wanted to be in this one place in the plain of Shinar there. It was a one-world government with Nimrod the head of it. We saw him in the previous chapter picturing the Antichrist, described as a mighty hunter. And again, we talked about, you know, the Antichrist being a mighty hunter of Christians, yeah? There was one language. And again, that's something that we're closer to now more than any time in history, aren't we? A one world language. I mean, English, I don't think there's, other than this point in history, obviously, I don't think there's been any other time in history where so many people in the world all have at least an ability to speak this one language, right? And so many do, it seems. God said that nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do because of this unity and one language. And again, we just looked at how just the control, the influence that can come from a very minority of people through everyone speaking that one language, and them having that control in our world of the media, of everything, you know, popular culture, and even education, everything as well. God intervenes, so he scatters them. And again, something that we will see when Christ returns and unleashes his wrath. Then we saw that genealogy from Shem through to Abraham, with the lifespans decreasing, if you remember, with Abraham's father, Terah, dying at 205 years old. And obviously Noah died, I think, 950. We did the maths, and Abraham was born 292 years after the flood, with Noah dying 350 years post-flood. So Abraham was born 58 years before Noah died. So that's my point there, is that this isn't a long way off, all of that, and we're still at a point where, you know, the nations of the earth are families, aren't they? And I think it's kind of handy to remember that sometimes. So look at verse 31. It says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees," this is verse 31 in Genesis 11, by the way, "to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Then Genesis 12 begins with verse 1, which says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." I'd like to pray before we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, this chapter of the Bible, which teaches us a lot. Lord, help us to... Help me to just preach what I believe, some of the interpretations here what I believe, Lord, just clearly and accurately and in a way that people, be able to understand it and really follow along with how I believe this chapter's trying to teach us, Lord. And just guide my mouth though as well, please, Lord. Guide everything I say to just be according to your will. Help everyone to have attentive ears. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so turn over to Acts chapter 7, obviously keep a finger there. And while you're turning there, just say, I did miss when we finished off chapter 11 last week, that in fact there was a good reason why they made that initial 600-mile journey to Haran. I was kind of just waffling on a little bit at the end there. And really, look, there was a reason. Acts 7 makes it clear. In Acts 7, Stephen is before the council being falsely accused. So he's being falsely accused by what's basically the council of the chief priests and elders. And he says in verse 1, Acts 7 verse 1, it says, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," or Charan, which, by the way, is just another word for Haran. Mesopotamia is that region of Iraq, with Ur, which was Chaldea, being in the south of that, okay? Verse 3 says, "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall shew thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." So basically, that initial journey was because God had already appeared to Abram when he was in Ur. Abram at this time had persuaded his father-in-law to come with him, or maybe not. Maybe he ignored this calling. So there's a couple of ways you could look at this. Verse 31 of Genesis 11 says this. So we can go back now. Verse 31 of Genesis 11 says, "And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there." So who took Abram? Terah. However, we see that Abram was called to go into Canaan. However, it seems that his father took him and Lot and Sarai's daughter-in-law, and then they went forth from over the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Now, some would say, well, Terah kind of overrode him. However, Haran is northern Syria, okay, where it borders Turkey, so it's not a direct route. However, I think to make it to Canaan, maybe without going across like literal desert, you would possibly go on this sort of northwest it would be sort of trail, and then come back down the coastline without going across, which is pretty rough, like wilderness otherwise. So possibly they were on the way there. I think they probably were. I think maybe he persuaded Terah, because it does say that they were going to go to Canaan, but they ended up in Haran. And it was in Ur that the Lord appeared to him. Which is why then Genesis 15:7 says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it." So the Lord brought him out of Ur. It wasn't that they first travelled and then after that, but for some reason they stopped in Haran. And I don't know how long that pit stop was, but I think it was probably maybe due to his father's health. Maybe that was an issue. He dies in Haran, and it was only then that he continues the journey to Canaan. Now, because it... That's how I see it, but it's not exactly clear. But what we do know is that he was called back in Ur of the Chaldees. However, it was his father that then seemed to be leading them to Haran. Genesis 12 said in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," and that's the key bit here. The Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So that was in Ur, and it seems that, look, maybe his father couldn't complete the journey. Maybe, look, he did say, though, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." So maybe you could argue that Abram didn't actually follow what he was told to do here. Abram managed to persuade his father to come along, and that ended up being a bit of an issue because it's not till he's 75. Now, we don't know at what point he was told this, but we do know that it kind of got to 75 years old, and that maybe a lot of those issues and those issues going forward with the age of Sarai and everything else, maybe some of that came from the fact that Abram maybe didn't respond how he should have done and kind of gone on that journey himself away from his family, possibly. But it's not clear. Verse 2 then says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So this is a verse, by the way, I don't know, anyone ever heard this taken and misused by some of the more moronic Zionists out there? Yeah, I remember listening to some early preaching on this, and it was confusing for me, because, I before I got saved, I was kind of had quite an... I would say it, I was probably offering a lot of stuff, but I had quite a fair idea about the ridiculousness of Zionism. I had a fair idea about a lot of wickedness going on with that, and there was a lot of just obvious brainwashing. The whole thing was just an absolute sham. And then I got saved, and then suddenly I'm going to churches and listening to preaching where they're going, "You've got to bless these people, or God's going to come." I was like, this doesn't sound right. And maybe I was fairly humble with it, and just thinking, well, I must just be wrong about all of this. I must have spent years kind of thinking I was right about this, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe kind of God knows better, until, I started to learn the Bible more and realise these guys are talking nonsense. Okay, so what they'll do is they go with this verse, and they will then say, basically, you have to, that God's going to bless you if you bless the Jews, yeah? Because he said to Abram, "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee." And he'll curse you if you don't bless them. And if you curse them, and in fact, you will need to send more money to Israel. This is what comes from this sort of just false doctrine, taking a verse, just getting it completely wrong. But I'll tell you what, there are probably, I don't want to quote a number, but there are a lot of churches around the US and the ones in this nation. I don't know about with other denominations, if you want to call it that. We're not a denomination, but aside from Baptists, how many of these, I don't know, maybe the Pentecostals are on this stuff as well. Maybe some of these others are. But I know full well that there's a lot of Baptist churches in the US where they're all sending money to Israel with their Star of Remphan behind them somewhere, basically quoting verses like this, going, "We've got to bless them and then we'll get blessed." And it's the complete opposite. It is a complete opposite. But I've heard that a lot. I've heard it preached from pulpits where I've been present. I've heard it preached online as well. But is that what God is saying to Abram here? Well, turn to Galatians 3, which makes it very clear what this is actually about. Okay, so Galatians 3 kind of just solves this. And again, it's concerning, isn't it, when you're thinking, well, these people are claiming to be Bible believing churches, they're claiming to believe the whole word of God, stand on the King James Bible, but they don't seem to be able to read the book of Galatians, or they read it and they don't believe it, or they read it and they are not willing to at least admit what it says, because it would go against, then they're going to fall out with their peers. I don't know, it's probably a combination of some of those. And well, let's see what he's saying in Galatians 3, because verse 5, he says this. Galatians 3, 5 says, "He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Okay, that's why he was righteous, because he believed God. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith," they're the other people that believe, "the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." It's the gospel. Genesis 12:3 said, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So remember families, by the way, it's the same thing. The nations had only, in fact, recently been scattered and started as families, hadn't they? So the scripture there is showing that gospel, that glad tidings of salvation, basically, through the coming Christ is being preached unto Abraham. Okay, that's what it says here. "Preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Verse 9 says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Who's of faith? That's us. That's believers. That's who's blessed with faithful Abraham. "For as many as are of the works of the law..." Who's of the works of the law? Well, the bits of it that they want to be of the works are people like those that they're talking about in Israel. Jews and other and all the other works salvationists. But as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want the law, good luck to you. You can be judged by every single part of it. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Clear as day, isn't it? But what does that say about these people, therefore, that these guys seem to think are being blessed in Abraham still, but they're all of the works of the law? It's the opposite. Verse 2, back where we were in Genesis 12, says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We saw in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faith of Abraham. So who's he talking about there? It's us. It's us. Those promises, those blessings are for each and every one of you here. If you're saved, you can call on you. Those promises are to you. And do you know what? I'm not giving my blessings over to some Christ-hating Eastern European converts who believe in some wicked, blasphemous religion of Judaism. I'm giving them my blessings. Apparently it said here, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Quoting this exact verse. It's us. It's those who believe. These guys aren't of faith. In fact, they're not. They don't just not believe the gospel like most religious folk out there. They actually hate the gospel and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so messed up, isn't it? Yet again, this sort of thing, this sort of preaching would get you kicked out of probably the vast majority of Baptist churches in the world. Sadly. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, doesn't it? And what are the people in their pews sitting there thinking? Do you know what they're sitting there thinking? Well, it's probably not my gift to read and study the Bible because I don't really understand it. That's probably what they go, well, you just wouldn't get it. You wouldn't get it because, you know, you're not Schofield or someone else. You know, don't worry, I've got it. I've got it solved. I'll just tell you what it says. Crazy. But you don't understand it, but what does 2 Chronicles 92? 2 Chronicles 92 says the opposite, in fact. That's how... It's not only just ridiculous, it's not only laughable, it's actually wicked. It's absolutely wicked what they teach. Because 2 Chronicles 92 says, and Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? That's what we call Jews today, isn't it? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. You help the ungodly, you love them that hate the Lord, and wrath is on you. Wrath is upon you from the Lord, and you've got nations around this world, and let's be honest, there are churches around this world, half these churches have got saved people in them. A lot of these churches I'm talking about, anyway, these ones that I'm thinking about, I think they've got saved people in them. They might not have a saved guy behind the pulpit anymore, but a lot of them do. A lot of them just these old kind of saved guys who are just kind of being brainwashed by stuff, preaching this rubbish. And what are they doing? They're basically encouraging these people to have wrath on them from the Lord. Absolutely crazy, isn't it? But that's the world we live in. And that's why, look, a church like ours will always encourage you, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And you can't say it enough, can you? Because when you're reading your Bible, read your Bible, and when the sermons just involve so much Bible, which is something that sadly a lot of even like the good IFB churches of old didn't have enough of, then you can't argue with this stuff, can you? How'd you go to Galatians 3 and argue with that? You can't. But you know what? If I stood here and I just went and I just read that verse and said verse 3 and just said in Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Shut your Bibles. I've got an hour sermon on how you need to bless the Jews. You could see why people would be like, well, yeah, I mean, that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Because that preacher that, you know, why wouldn't I not trust him? He said that's what the Bible says. And I saw that verse in front of me. Did it not just say that in Genesis 12:3? And sadly, that's what you're dealing with, isn't it? And that's why we should be turning, shouldn't we? We should be hearing the Bible. Look, some sermons you're going to talk a bit more than you're going to turn, and vice versa, but it has to be Bible-based, isn't it? Okay, so verse 4 then says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Old, yes, okay. However, we're still not down to the ages that we used to now. So don't remember that when you read this, okay? Because you're looking there going, man, he must have been, like, really old. I mean, I turned 40, you know, sort of a year and whatever ago, year and a half ago, and I just feel like, man, things have changed. Everything hurts a bit more, you know? Just hurts in the morning. Clifford's looking and going, well, you complaining about that. but it does. But you look at this, you think, 75? You know, what on earth? But look, his father lived to 205. Okay, so I get a feeling that things may be slightly different. Noah was building an ark at like 500 years old or something, wasn't it? Okay, so things are a little bit different still. Okay, and his great grandfather Serug lived till 230 years old. So when great grandfather gets to 230, 75 isn't a great age, is it? Okay, as we would think now. And Abraham does end up making 175 years old, by the way. Okay, so if you look at it that way, he's not even halfway through his life yet. Okay, so he's more like a kind of young 40, you know, 30, 40, something like that. Okay, so yeah, you can't complain here. But okay, and even the ages, some of them were having kids, it's clearly different. Okay, so verse 5 then says, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So remember in the last chapter that Lot's father had died in Ur, okay? And the souls they had gotten is talking about, for me, hired workers, staff they were employing. Verse 6 says, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the land of Mori, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So Sychem or Shechem, I think, or Shechem that we know after, and Mori being approximately, I think if you looked at a map, there'd be approximately halfway between Jerusalem in the south and Nazareth in the north, okay, of that land there. So we're about halfway in between. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So you've got these cursed Canaanites in the land who maybe weren't so impressed with Abram hanging around with all his animals and people and stuff. God came and told him, don't worry, I'm giving this land to your seed, okay? And he built an altar to him. What's an altar for? Well, for sacrificing animals, isn't it? So why is he building an altar for sacrificing animals? And you know, I remember preaching this a while back when I preached on tithing. Like, I think from early on, we see Noah do it as well. We see them bringing an offering in Genesis chapter 4, don't we? And I think from early on, people were aware of giving of your substance to God. Okay. And now, I you bear with me here, because I'm not sure if, at least at this point, I think it might kind of merge into the next verse. We're going to look at when I believe Abraham was saved. Verse 8 says, and here is Abram. It says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is somewhere near the Jordan River between Bethel on one side, Hai, and it's later called, I think, Ai on the other. Now, I don't think this is speed altar building. He's got animals, servants. It's not a pop-up tent either, you know, like just pitching up and everything, I'd imagine, was probably a bit of a job. He's moving, and when he's moving, he sacrificed, I think, of his substance to God. But you could argue that verse 8 is basically expanding on verse 7. So look at them again, if you look at it that way. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so perhaps they're kind of, it's just expanding what he did, because it's all in the same area, right? Maybe. But here we just read that Abram calls upon the name of the Lord. And there are a few ways of looking at this, okay? So number one is that this is a point that Abram gets saved. Yes, he went where God had said. Yes, he'd been sacrificing to him, or unless it's the same point. However, it's at this point that he puts his faith in the coming Christ to save him from his sins. Yeah. Okay, point number two, option number two, is that Abram was already saved. He'd already called upon the name of the Lord. He'd put his trust in the coming Christ. Here he's just worshipping God, or maybe calling him for some sort of physical help at this point. Okay, and by the way, calling on the name of the Lord isn't just for salvation. However, you need to be saved, or it's for salvation that you call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so, or you can call, but you ain't getting nothing if you're unsaved, right? Okay, so, and then number three, Abram wasn't saved yet, but got saved in chapter 15, this is another view people have, you want to turn there quickly, chapter 15 and verse 5, where it says, and he brought him forth abroad, chapter 15, verse 5, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. A verse quoted many times show that Abraham was righteous through faith, not through works. Yeah. And we see that in a few different places in the New Testament. But did it say that he didn't already believe this? Verse 6 didn't say at this point Abram believed, did it? Just that he believed in the Lord. Said, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Go back to chapter 13, okay? We just read chapter 12, which said in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 13, by the way, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 13 makes mention of this point in time too. Genesis 13 and verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So for me, I think it's still talking about the calling in chapter 12 and verse 8, rather than, okay, now he's gone there and called again. It said, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. Seems to be a key point here, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So rather than here in chapter 13, I think that's talking about chapter 12 is when he called. And for me, it's therefore clearly an important moment. Now, you're going, well, why isn't this just completely clear? Because that's not how the Bible is. Yeah, the Bible, sometimes you've got to study these things out, especially in the Old Testament as well for salvation, okay? Because it wasn't as clear as then the New Testament shed so much light on it, okay? So, it's an important moment. It said, which he made there at the first, okay? Which is why, by the way, Melchizedek then referred to Abram in the next chapter as Abram of the Most High God before chapter 15, didn't he? He said in Genesis 14... and verse 19, Genesis 14 and 19 says, and he blessed him, this is Melchizedek, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So for me, he had to be saved at this point. So I don't believe it was in chapter 15. Not the sort of title you give to someone who's unsaved, would you? Yeah, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Surely not. Now this is where the... And I have to hit this stuff when it comes up in the Bible. This is where the you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord jokers who want to separate it will say, but it didn't say that he believed. Yeah, so they'll go, well, it didn't say he believed, you know, he just called the name of the Lord. But it's the same thing, okay? Believing is having faith. I mean, it's the first thing, I've said this many times, and I'm going to have to keep preaching this stuff because it keeps coming up, okay? It's the same thing. When we explain this, one of the first things you explain when you get to the gospel part of your presentation is what believe means, don't you? And you don't go to him, it just means, you know, just believe it's true. No, you say another way of saying that is to trust, to put your faith in someone. I've got to, and some might use an analogy to show, if I said I believe in you, it's not just saying I believe you exist, it's not saying I believe that what you said, it's saying I'm putting my faith, my trust, that I have faith you can do this, right? Okay, so it's putting your faith and trust in the gospel in the Saviour. And the point that you do that is when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, isn't it? That's when you put your trust, your faith in the Lord, is when you call upon the name of the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there is calling on the Lord in other situations. Like I said earlier, I might call on the Lord to protect me from the wicked, right? I might call upon the Lord to sustain me through a hard time in life. But salvation is dependent upon calling upon the Lord, which is putting your trust, your faith in him. It's believing on or in him to save you. It's the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's addressing the church at Corinth at the beginning of his letter. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours. So he's everyone's Lord. The last bit, theirs and ours, basically he's everyone's Lord that calls upon him. But it's those that call upon him, right? The saints, those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, are the same people with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. They've had to have called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, right? To be considered a saint or sanctified in Christ Jesus. He then says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So according to Paul in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 1 and verse 2, the saints are all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, yeah? So why wouldn't someone call upon the name of the Lord then? And why would someone want to argue that you don't have to ask him? Because this stuff keeps coming up. They'll say, I just believe the gospel. You heard these people out there, right? Okay, and obviously there's an online attack on this a lot as well. And it was someone interesting that managed to build up this big channel and a load of support through seemingly being, you know, on the side of NIFB churches and everything else, and then had all his, I think he had a lot of audio Bible on there, so it got a lot of subscribers and stuff like that, and then suddenly comes out with this, and people are clever, you know, they build up this kind of this at least respect and following and everything else, and then ready to wash down the false doctrine. They'll go, I never called in his name, because basically, for me, they haven't called on the name of the Lord. That's why, because they never called on his name. Now turn to Psalm 53, and just to make it clear where we turn there, okay? There are weak Christians, there are babes in Christ, there are moments of doubt that this attack on the gospel appeals to, okay? That everyone here could have a moment where you're like, okay, I haven't thought about it like that. And the idea with it is that, and they'll try and use a scripture or two or five or whatever else to try and get to you, you know? And we're Bible-believing Christians, so sometimes a verse out of context can maybe put a little bit of doubt in your mind, okay? And you may have had your head turned by this, and if you have, I'm not accusing you of being wicked, okay? However, Psalm 53:4 tells us about a type of people that haven't, that won't, that can't call upon the name of the Lord, okay? Psalm 53:4 says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Works of iniquity are children of the devil, reprobates, false prophets, etc., who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. And so often, what is it? Why is it? It's because of pride. They won't humble themselves to ask Jesus for salvation. That's what it comes to with people. You get those people, don't you, sometimes? And I had someone recently, okay, and he said that, you know, I was preaching to him, he had some people there, okay? And you could go, well, maybe he was just a bit embarrassed in front of people. He got to the end, he listened to the whole thing, got to the point of, right, okay, well, let's ask him for salvation. No. Now, you would think, okay, maybe he would have gone afterwards, but you know what? He turned quickly. He turned quickly to suddenly, you're thinking, this guy, like, seems to hate God now. You know, he just suddenly just started mocking God, mocking hell, well, whatever, if I go to hell. It wasn't like, oh, I'm just embarrassed, I need to go away. It was just this bizarre turnaround. Because he wasn't ready to put his faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't that, he just believes it all. It's just like, well, say it if you want. If not, he's probably said it in his heart, hasn't he? No, because there's a difference to believing what you say is true. A lot of people believe the gospel's true, but they won't put their faith in Christ. They won't get saved. It's two separate things. And these people here, they have not called upon God. Okay, and it's pride a lot of the time. But there are varying flavours of these types of people. There's a work salvationist that will claim to believe, yeah? I had this last week. They'll repeat a prayer, like, believe it, I would have gone to hell, all of this, and then tell they're already saved. You're like, we've just gone through the whole, like, they've literally just said, I would have gone to hell, no, you're right, yeah, I was wrong, everything else. Yeah, and you're thinking, they do seem really prideful, but kind of, where else do I go here? They're claiming to believe it all, we've recapped, we've gone over it all, we've gone through everything. Okay, and then afterwards it's like, yeah, well, I was already saved. What are you doing? Like, people will literally just lie through their teeth sometimes. This is a Mormon, or at least, you know, seemed to be a possible ex-Mormon, but then by the end of the conversation, same thing happened. At the end of the conversation, so this is something that claimed to, but if she thought really deep down, if she was just trying to please or distract really and just try and time waste me, if she afterwards believed, well, yeah, but I was already saved, did she call on the name of the Lord? No. It's the same, like, it goes both ways. Okay, it's not just saying something with your mouth. It's believing it in your heart, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. She wasn't doing that, but she's claiming to do that. Afterwards, she's basically back to, like, well, the Book of Mormon and everything else. Okay, and look, then obviously, look, there's two sides of it, aren't there? But no, because calling on the name of the Lord goes hand in hand with belief, okay, with trusting Jesus for your salvation, not your own works. However, look, That's more obvious, isn't it? So work salvation is just, for us, for most people here, that's an obvious attack, isn't it? Okay, when you see a work salvation attack, you see through that quickly, don't you? To the point where now you just start to recognise loads of it. Now and again, if I see a church statement of faith for one reason or another, it's a lot easier to just notice that little, you know, and repentance will come up or whatever. They won't even necessarily use that word, just like you'll see the fruits of that salvation stuff. You're like, you're just back to front works. You see all this sort of stuff, don't you, okay? But this attack of trying to say that calling on the Lord is works can appeal to us, right? Because we're like, yeah, well, no, we hate work salvation. So this is a subtle one, isn't it? Because it's going, actually, we're pointing out a new form of work salvation. And we're obviously anti-works. It pricks our ears, okay? And then what they try to do is they try to separate belief and calling. But because that doesn't work, does it? Okay, because those of us who know our Bibles, and many verses in the Bible show, wait a second, they're the same thing. Verses like 1 Corinthians 1, we've just seen 1 Corinthians 1, 2, among others. Then it's, well, do you have to do it audibly? Have you heard this one before? Yeah, so you know, they'll come out with, what about the mute, the terminally ill? You know, they try that one, yeah? Anyone here that think that mute people can't get saved? Anyone think if you're mute, sorry, you're done? Anyone think that if a child had his tongue cut out when they were young, some horrific accident or something, they can't get saved? Of course not. Okay, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Absolutely ridiculous. So, of course, you could call the name of the Lord in your heart. But this is what's a very strange concept to me that I was presented with recently. Is someone that is perfectly capable of verbally calling but doesn't. So they're perfectly capable. It's not like, you know, well, they were about to get beaten up if they did. You know, they just did it in their heart. They're just simple, on their own, heard the gospel. Yeah, perfectly capable of calling on the name of the Lord, but didn't. Like, I don't get that. But I called on in my heart and didn't verbalise it. So someone else said to me that they didn't verbalise for 2 years. I don't understand that. Because tell me if I'm wrong here, but most people here, when you heard the gospel, you might have been watching something on a YouTube, seeing maybe something saying, well, just call him, something like these words. And you might have been a bit more like, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. You might have done it quietly in a room, maybe didn't want it for me. I think the kids were upstairs in bed. Or you might have gone, yeah, please save me, or something like that, yeah? Whatever which way you did it, I just find it hard to imagine someone hearing the gospel for the first time. Maybe it wasn't for the first time, but to the point where they're like, I'm ready to get saved. And then they see this prayer come up on the screen, they just go, I don't get that. Anyone, like, can you imagine that? But I was presented with this recently, and it just struck me as really bizarre. Like, the natural response to the gospel is to say, yeah, please. Say, yeah, I want to get saved. Whatever way you want to say it, isn't it? I don't know. Because I'm going to start asking people this, because I just found this. Anyone here do it silently? And anyone here can imagine anyone doing that? And I'm not going to, like, have a go. If you do, I just found it really odd, right? So I didn't really know where to go with that, because if you're perfectly capable, and of course with the mouth, you know, confession is made unto salvation, etc., you just find that very odd, don't you? But then the argument is, what are you saying, that you know, you can't just call the name of the Lord? Look, of course people can pray in their heart, right? Okay, the example you could give, just an obvious one, would be Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, right? However, actually, didn't her lips move as well? So even with her lips were moving, you know, maybe he couldn't hear her, but it sounds like she's probably like mouthing something. And you might quietly just be like, please, Jesus, save me, whatever else. But you're still, you know, it's not a volume issue I'm talking about here. It's just, for me, like the question of never saying anything. Turn to Psalm 116. Because a point I want to make to this, because this is what they're trying to attack with this, is that it's not adding to the gospel, okay? It is the gospel. Okay? Can we get that straight here? It is the gospel. The gospel is put your trust, believe in, however you want to word it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that by asking him for salvation. Okay? It's pretty clear, isn't it? So it doesn't, it's not like, well, I had to have seen Romans 10:9 to realise I had to actually say something. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Psalm 116 and verse 13, the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It's the same thing. And here's the thing, if calling on the Lord is works, yeah, then so is taking the cup, isn't it? Isn't taking that cup works? And in fact, Jesus Christ was a work salvationist in John 4:10, where it says, Jesus answered, saith unto her, it with the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus Christ preached work salvation, according to that logic, right? In fact, according to that logic, maybe believing the gospel is works too. In fact, maybe hearing the gospel's work, it actually takes a bit of effort. So you actually have to sit there, stand there, listen to someone preach you the gospel. Work salvation. They shouldn't have had to hear a thing. They should have just said, I believe. In fact, they shouldn't have said, I believe. They should have just in their heart believed something because they shouldn't have had to say. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? But back in Genesis 12, okay, and that does look, I'm sorry if you're thinking, look, you talk about this quite a lot, yeah? Maybe I should have just done like a single sermon on it, because I keep talking about it, keeps coming up. But again, like I said, I got a question with this recently, and I don't know, it just bewilders me. It bewilders me, the hair splitting with it and everything else. It's like, it's crazy. But what is it really? It's just attack on soul winning, attack on biblical churches. I'm not saying that everyone that's wondered about that is trying to attack, but that's where it ultimately comes from, doesn't it? Okay, so Genesis chapter 12 verse 8 says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now you could say, hold on, what about verses 1 to 3 where God spake to him? So if this was the point he got saved, remember verse 1 said, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But here's a question. Didn't God speak to you through his word before you got saved? Didn't he? Anyone get saved the second that they heard the first word that come out of the Bible? No. Sometimes some people it might have taken more than one time as well. Some people heard maybe watched a biblical documentary first and heard a lot of the word of God and then heard the gospel and got saved. Other people, maybe they heard the gospel once and got saved, but it wasn't on the first verse that was read out, right? So here he's speaking to him, and with most of you here, didn't he call you to believe him? He did call you to believe on him, and I'm not talking about in a Calvinist way, because he draws all men to him, doesn't he? Yeah, he draws all men to him. John 12:32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus Christ speaking, will draw all men unto me. All men, Calvinists out there, by the way, all men. He draws all men unto him by the cross, okay? And Abram, well, like you and I, responded to that call, didn't he? That's what I believe. And I believe, yeah, in a way he's preached the gospel here in verse 3. That's what we saw when comparing it to, I think it was in Galatians. But he responded to that. Verse 4 says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then in verse 7, you could argue that he's being maybe preached the gospel still. Verse 7 says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Who's Abraham's seed? Well, you don't have to turn there. It's a famous verse for most people here. Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So the promise was to Jesus Christ, the seed being singular, yeah? Verse 8 says, where you are, and he removed from thence unto a mountain east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And for me, that was a point of salvation. That's what I believe. I believe that was a point that Abram, at this point, got saved. Verse 9 says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he's built this altar, he's called the name of the Lord, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So just because Abram is saved, is he sinless? No, just like the rest of us, he has the ability to mess up, doesn't he? To make bad decisions. And this is a good example of that, isn't it? So he's almost, I mean, this is not just a bad decision. This is pretty heinous, really. If you look at this story, what on earth is he doing? He's almost giving his wife away to save his own skin. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's saying, you take my wife, pretend, you know, basically anyone can have you, just pretend you're my sister and hopefully I won't get killed. I mean, that is messed up, isn't it? So I do believe there's a picture here too, where the word of God often, you know, being represented by food and water, right? There's a famine in the land. And you could kind of see a picture of a famine of the word of God, which results in Abram sojourning in Egypt. What's Egypt a picture of? The world, worldliness, right? The result is crazy decisions like this one here, because it is a crazy decision, yeah? Perhaps as well, you could argue, fueled by some sort of paranoia here too. Again, probably from not being in the word enough or something else. It's just bizarre. Verse 14 says, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. Now, some argue, but she was 65 here. Look, however, regardless of your views on that, like I said, they seem to age a lot slower here as well. The prince also Pharaoh saw and commended her before Pharaoh. I mean, Sarah was obviously a very beautiful woman, and a woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I mean, that got worse, didn't it? So not only is he pretended that, she's now being taken into Pharaoh's house because of Abram and his just ridiculous, selfish decision here. He's basically giving his wife away. And then look at the result as well. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Now, some would argue, see, Abraham got blessed by God with all this wealth. But it's actually the opposite. Yeah, he gets wealth. But where does that wealth end up? It ends up with what happens with Lot, doesn't it? What's on the back of this? Lot ends up in Sodom. Because they have too much wealth from when he was lying about her being his sister and getting all, and it was an undoing of it. This is a great, for me, this is a great passage of scripture with the following chapter, and then obviously what we see ends up with Sodom as well, to say, look, seeking wealth and money and everything else and what comes with it often is going to ruin your life. And if that's your focus in life, if that's what you're looking for, if that's your goal and everything else, well, look, you've got issues, right? You've got problems. Anyway, God ends up intervening with this, okay? And it makes you think, doesn't it, as well, as what happened half a century later with the Exodus as well. I mean, it said here in verse 16 and 17, it says, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen. He asked the men servants, maid servants, she asked the camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So God ends up intervening. And like I said, you know, it does make you think of Exodus, and whether or not it's prophetic, it is a reminder that God's plan isn't getting scuppered by some fleshly fooliness. Okay, so foolishness, sorry. So you've got he's got this plan for Abraham. Abraham makes a big error. I mean, not just big error. This is like wicked sin. Okay, he's just discarding his wife almost to save himself and everything else. But God can still make things right in the end, okay? Because God's got a greater plan. Sarah was to go on and to do what? She was going to give birth, well, to Isaac and a line that would eventually result in Jesus Christ, and wasn't going to be scuppered by basically marrying, you know, being, I don't even know if they would have married, I don't even know what would have happened because they probably assumed she was unmarried. But verse 18 says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? He's basically saying, what's your problem, Abram? What sort of, you know, crazy plan was this? Then it says in verse 19, why saidst thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife and take her and go thy way. So the plagues did result in Pharaoh letting Sarah go, didn't they? Again, same as you could argue, you know, that happened sort of 500 odd years later. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So a kind of funny turn of events. But like I said, we see later on this sort of thing happen a couple of times more. Once more, I think, with Abram. We see it later on as well with Isaac. And however, you know, you could argue that the repercussions in the next chapter were like I said, Lot then going to Sodom. So what came of this lying, of them being let go, they probably would have stayed in Egypt. The wealth that came with it was that they're not able to dwell together in the land. Lot ends up going to Sodom, and what a mess that ends up being, and what a destroyed life. And where did it all come from? It all started with some wicked lie. It all starts with a lie, doesn't it? And you know, that's a good reminder, isn't it, that and I know this is a serious thing Abram does there, but a couple of points. Number one, this sinless perfection thing, I don't think we even need to preach that. That's such nonsense. It's ridiculous. Okay. But number two, look at the repercussions of lying, yeah? Planned, plotted lying. Look, let God be true and every man a liar, okay? Everyone has lied before. Everyone, sadly, will lie in the future. However, when you're, like, planning and plotting these lies and dishonesty and deceit, that's wicked, okay? And you're gonna mess things up because of that. And Abram was a great guy. Yeah, he ended up being a great guy as well. However, this is a bad part of his life, isn't it? And that's what we've just seen in Genesis chapter 12. So we're going to finish up there. Look, I don't know. Obviously, you can't be dogmatic about Abram's salvation here. However, for me, I believe that's what we're seeing there. But you can be dogmatic about calling on the name of the Lord, okay? On that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. I thank you for, the lessons that we have already and we're going to continue to learn, through Abram here and Abraham. Father of nations, Lord, and we just want to learn what you want us to learn, Lord. We want to just grow and be what you want us to be, Lord. To just try and learn from others' mistakes and to not make them in our lives. Help us to all do that, Lord. Help us to kind of reflect on what we've seen here with that, and not get our heads turned by false doctrine either. To help those that have had their heads turned, to just try and guide them and help them to get things right and to just be right on, like, the clear doctrines of the Bible, Lord, of which that's one of them, the calling on the name of the Lord. Help us to just preach that loudly and clearly as well, Lord, and help us to get out there and get people saved. Get them to call on the name of the Lord, Lord. Help us to get people get saved this weekend, Thursday first at the soul winning time, and Thursday evening in Tilbury, and then on Saturday with the marathon in Southall. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.